Let's go to chapter 19 of Genesis. Chapter 19 of Genesis. Begin at verse 17. It came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he, the angel, said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for recording so faithfully both the diligence of your servants and also their shortcomings. You've told us, Father, that we can have hope through the patience and instruction that you give us through the Scriptures. And we pray that you would instruct us and help us to be patient, Lord, in the circumstances that we see each day, and also to have hope in you, to trust in you day by day. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding and give us obedient hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we've commented that this entire section, beginning with Abraham's intercession with the Lord for the cities of the plain, and returning finally in verses 27 and 28, where Abraham once again looks down from where he stood before the Lord, is arranged chiastically. And there's lots of correspondences back and forth between the two sides. In particular, the passage that we almost finished last week, verses 18 through 20, over here, is where Lot is pleading for one of the cities of the plain, Zoar. There were several cities down there. Apparently they all shared the same culture, and they all were on the verge of being destroyed by the Lord. And Lot is pleading for Zoar, just as Abraham, back in verses 22 to 23, was interceding for Sodom. And yet there's quite a difference in the intercession. We pointed out last time Lot's error in addressing the angels as sovereign Lord, his rebellious attitude in saying, Not so, my Lord. His singular lack of trust. How with one breath in verse 19 he can confess the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy, and yet at the same time say, I can't go to the mountain, something terrible will happen there. In other words, Lord, you saved me, but you're not really able to keep me. Which, as we remark from the New Testament, is while it's illogical, it's not uncommon, and we often fall subject to that same failing. If the Lord's able to deliver us from sin by the death of his Son, he has both the will and the ability to give us everything else we need. We need to learn to trust him for that. we didn't have a chance to look at his final word in verse 20, which is really where he intercedes for Zoar. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? He's interceding for the city. He prays that the city would be spared. In that respect, it's like Abraham's intercession. When I was studying that, I thought to myself, well, there must be other examples of intercession in Scripture besides Abraham and Lot, and I collected several. I think we looked at a few of those together. The one that comes the closest to this intercession is Amos chapter 7, and if you would please turn there, you'll see the similarity, but I also want you to see the difference. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 7. Begin at the first verse. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, the scourge of grasshoppers came and ate everything except the very first part of the harvest that the king took as his portion. So the people had no food. It came to pass, when these grasshoppers had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Jacob is small. He's so weak. He couldn't possibly stand a disaster of this magnitude. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. And it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part, a conflagration so severe that it would even devour the sea. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. And both these cases, both Lot and Amos, the grounds for their intercession is the smallness of the thing for which they are praying. Amos says twice, Lord, Jacob is so small. And that's what Lot is saying in chapter 19, verse 20. This city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. It's just a little city. Isn't it a little one? Spare this little tiny city. So superficially, they look a lot alike. And yet there's a very deep difference between these two. Why does Amos want Jacob to be spared? What's the point of Amos's prayer in saying that Jacob is so small? Where is his concern? And so who's he concerned for? Who's Amos concerned for? He's concerned for Jacob. He's concerned for Jacob, for the nation, actually. Of course, Jacob is long dead at this point, but for the nation that goes by Jacob's name. He has a heart of love and compassion toward this sinful, weak nation that nevertheless God has chosen for himself. He's saying, Lord, have pity on Jacob for his smallness, for his weakness. Have pity on him. And the Lord does. I think it's fair to say Lot is not concerned at all for the well-being of Zoar. That's not what Lot's interest is. Lot wants some place to go live besides the mountain. He doesn't want every habitable region to be completely destroyed. And says, why does he say this city is small? I think his point is, Lord, I know you want to wipe out everything, but it wouldn't hurt to leave just this little bit over here, would it? Just this one little city. It's so small. You'll get rid of 99.9% of the corruption. You know, it's like ivory soap. 99.44% pure. If you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, this will be 99.44% pure. What little corruption could possibly remain in Zoar, that's of no account. So just leave it. It doesn't matter, and I can go live there then. You see the difference in his interest? He is praying for the city, let me escape thither. My soul shall live. His motive is not God's tender mercies upon the city. His motive is his own concern. in spite of the carnality of this prayer, all the shortcomings with it, the angel grants his request. Verse 21, he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken." How gracious God is to us when we come to him and we pray to him, and our prayers are often so messed up and so misdirected, and yet how often he grants us our desires in spite of that. But the angel does not confess here to being persuaded by Lot's logic. He doesn't say, okay, that's a good reason. I'll spare the city. It's small. It doesn't matter. What the angel says is, "I have accepted thee concerning this thing also." God's dealings with us is always on the basis of the fact that he has accepted us, and he delights to care for us and to bless us. "I have accepted thee, and because I have accepted thee, because you are my child, because I've given my own son for you, I will not withhold anything that is necessary for your benefit, for your good. I have accepted thee." So he grants him this request. But he says, "Hasten thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Once more, we see that this is just an angel. This is not the Lord, as Lot had mistakenly thought. The angel is constrained by Jehovah who has sent him. "I can't touch this city until you are, I can't do anything until you are safe in your refuge. You don't want to go to the mountain, you want to go to the city? Fine, go to the city. As soon as you're there, though, we are going to turn this judgment loose." And therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means small. It's a little city. At this point, verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. As we remarked last week, everything that has happened up till now has been happening in the twilight before the sun makes its appearance over the, it would rise up over the mountains of Moab and shine down into the valley here. The angel got them up while it was still dark and gloomy, and got them out of the house, and they've had this whole discussion about where to go. They've traveled some distance over the plain, a few kilometers perhaps, and now as the sun begins to peak up over the eastern mountaintops, Lot enters into Zoar. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground." Notice the source of the judgment, notice its nature, and notice its extent. The source of the judgment, we're told twice in verse 24, that it was from the Lord. It was out of heaven. In fact, the wording seems interesting here. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." The church fathers saw in this verse a reflection of the Trinity, or at least of the Father and of the Son. Their view, and I think there's something to commend it here. You couldn't use this verse to prove the Trinity to a Jew. It wouldn't be persuasive in that extent. But I think there may be a hint here that the one who actually poured out the judgment is the Son. John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And we know from John chapter 1 that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the Son is the one who shows the Father to us. He's the one who interacts with us in the things of God. So it would be entirely consistent if here the one actually pouring out the judgment were God the Son from the Lord out of heaven. That is, from the Father. The Father decrees the judgment and the Son carries it out. Whether that's in fact what Moses intends here or not, certainly we are made very clear here that this is not an ordinary disaster. This is a supernatural intervention, as we discussed a week or two ago. This is not a disaster of the same scale as Al-Qaeda flying airplanes into the World Trade Center. That was certainly a disaster, but that was a disaster that came from the sin of men who had been left to their own devices. Here, there's no men left to their own devices at all. This is completely supernatural. It's God's hand direct in pouring out the judgment on the earth. The form, or the nature of the judgment, We're told that the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire out of heaven. As in the case of the flood, it took the form of something descending from above to emphasize the origin of the judgment. And the same verb is used here. The Lord caused it to rain as he did during the flood. This time, though, it was something a lot more severe than just water coming down. It was brimstone and fire. What's brimstone? You know what brimstone is? It's hot. It's burning sulfur. How hot is burning sulfur? Sulfur melts at 112 degrees centigrade. In other words, you put sulfur in boiling water, it's still solid. It melts at 112 degrees centigrade. And it boils and it turns to vapor at 444 degrees centigrade. So burning sulfur is, you know, several hundred degrees centigrade. It's two or three times as hot as boiling water. It's really, really hot stuff. And it... How many of you ever had a chemistry set and ever played with sulfur, ever lit it with a match? It stinks. I mean, it's acrid. It's very, very acidic, the smell of burning sulfur. It's it would be a most unpleasant experience for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, given the fact that they were going to die. But certainly before, they did not die pleasantly. This was a very unpleasant, a very gruesome picture of the Lord's judgment coming out. And it was a complete judgment. Not only the source and the nature of the judgment merit our consideration, but also the extent of it. We're told in verse 25, he overthrew those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the plain. Well, the plain was destroyed by being deluged. We commented before, it's the southern portion of the Dead Sea here. The portion below what's called the tongue, the peninsula that sticks out. You'll notice about a fourth of the Dead Sea is south of the tongue. North of the tongue, the Dead Sea is about 1,200 feet deep. It's quite a deep crevice into the earth's surface. South of the tongue, it's about 30 feet deep. In other words, there's a real geological difference between these two regions of the plain. And the Lord overthrew this by allowing the waters to surge over it and drown it out. And now, instead of being a fertile plain in a tropical climate and well watered, it's covered with salty water and made absolutely infertile. We're also told in verse 25, he overthrew all the inhabitants of the plain. They were all killed, and that which grew upon the ground, it was rendered desolate and barren. You can imagine Lot here running into the gate, and the instant he gets into the gate and he is safe, we aren't told what kind of sound this made, the falling of the brimstone, the deluge sweeping over this, but we can imagine it must have been quite an episode. You can imagine the sky grows dark just as the sun is starting to come up. It would have been fearful. Lot is inside the gate. Verse 26, his wife is behind him a few steps. She has not been the most eager one to escape. I visualize here that Lot is already within the gate. He's already into this kind of a structure around Soar, but his wife is standing right at the edge, and she hears this noise. She hears this tumult, and she turns to look back. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Outwardly, she obeyed by following Lot out of Sodom. Inwardly, she longed to remain there. And she looked back with sorrow, with mourning over the fall of this city that she had viewed as so sophisticated, so glorious, so wonderful. When I thought about this, my mind was drawn to the prophecy in Revelation chapter 18 about the fall of Babylon. Let's read some of those verses there. I want you to see who mourns the fall of a great wicked civilization. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 2, the angel cries mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And then it goes on to enumerate her sins. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, as the angel said to Lot, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. So here's the judgment upon the sinful city. And now, verse 9, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. So here are the kings of the earth, and they're looking back from afar, as Lot's wife did, and they're mourning in their hearts. And why are they mourning? They're mourning because their playground is gone. They're mourning because the society that gave them so much carnal pleasure has been taken away from them. There's no repentance in their hearts. There's no thought of, I deserve that judgment. How merciful God has been to me. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Why? For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. This huge market's been destroyed. Nobody's going to buy our stuff anymore. What are we ever going to do? Verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, all of which you bought from me at 30% markup. In one hour, so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea who had to bring all this stuff to her, they stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. Yes, everyone looks at Babylon. They see the judgment falling, and they are sad because their playground is gone. Their market is gone. The source of their enrichment has been destroyed. By their mourning, they show they are partners with her, and they deserve her judgment. That was Lot's wife. She looked back regretfully, longingly, not thinking of the judgment from which she'd been delivered, but thinking, oh, Sodom is gone. My Tuesday morning coffee klatch. Who's going to have coffee with me now? I can't go to the concert anymore. The concert hall is destroyed. And what about that beautiful dress that I had made for the party next Saturday night? And it's in the house and it's all burned up and it's all gone. Godly attitude toward the fall of Babylon in verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. You know, when you're faced with the world, you're either for it or you're against it. You're either rejoicing in its wickedness and partaking in its wickedness, or you are a stranger and a pilgrim. And as a stranger and a pilgrim, you're grateful to the Lord for providing your needs day by day, but every day your righteous soul is vexed with the vile and filthy conversation of the wicked, as Lot's was. That was Lot, but Lot's wife, she really rather enjoyed her life in Sodom. And thus, looking back longingly at this time of judgment, she is turned into a pillar of salt. And my friend John Calvin has this to say, which I find exceedingly piercing. If the severity of the punishment terrifies us, does this seem extreme to you, that God would take Lot's wife and turn her into a pillar of salt just for looking back and sighing at the destruction of the city. Well, he says, let us remember that they sin at this day not less grievously, who, being delivered not from Sodom but from hell, fix their eyes on some other object than the proposed prize of their high calling. Where is your attention fixed, child of God? You have been delivered from a place far worse than Sodom. And where is your attention fixed? Let's read Colossians chapter 3. How we all need this exhortation every day. We need to pray for one another that the Lord would help us to heed this. Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't be like the kings of the earth who had their affection set on Babylon, or the merchants of the earth, or the seamen of the earth, or like Lot's wife. You set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Our Savior prayed that the Father would not take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil one. We're in the world. We have to live in the world. We have to make our living in it. But we are not of it. And may God help us every day and guard us from that affection for the things of the world that had infected Lot's wife and really ended up making her a partaker of the world's judgment. May God help us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. May we just shun fixing our eyes on any other object than the prize of our high calling, counting everything else but refuse, as Paul said, that I might win Christ and be found in him. This is a matter of fixing our priorities day by day, setting our affection on the Lord, realizing that we live in the midst of Sodom, we live in the midst of Babylon. Let's be, oh, so careful and so prayerful for one another that the Lord would guard us from that defilement. Not be like Lot's wife. Outwardly, she came along with the company. She signed the decision card. She had walked down the aisle. She had gone through all the motions of leaving the world behind. But in her heart, she was still a citizen of Sodom. And she perished with the city. God is not mocked. He knows those who are his. He knows those who are not. Well, the city's been destroyed. God had meditated on this destruction in 18:17-21. Shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And he discusses this with Abraham, and now that judgment has finally fallen. And now in verses 27-28, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. The time reference here reminds us that this is the next day after what we saw in chapter 18. This has been a very, very busy day for Abraham. It was about noon on one day, in the heat of the day, chapter 18, verse 1, that the three travelers approached him. He prepared a meal for them, and then they went on their way that evening. They arrived just at evening in chapter 19, verse 1, at the gate of Sodom. There was the episode outside of Lot's house. Lot was delivered from that. Late that night, he went to his sons-in-law to try to rouse them. They would not come. Very early the next morning, the angels get him, his wife, and his two daughters up, rush them out the gate of the city. They deliberate over where he should take refuge. Finally, he goes into Zoar, and the judgment falls. And all this is sunrise the next day. This is less than 24 hours after these three travelers arrived at Abraham's tent in the plains of Mamre. And so now, early the next morning, that morning, the same morning of the judgment, Abraham arose. He had been praying. He interceded with the Lord. And now he wants to go see what happened. He knew that the city's life was on the line, and so he gets up the next morning and he walks out. From Hebron, you cannot see down into the Dead Sea. Apparently, in walking with them on their way, he had walked out toward the cliffs that allow you to look down to the paths that descend. There's a little track you can see on here if you look, a little foot track that'll take you down. So he walked out to the point where they could see the city, and that was the point from which he had interceded for us. So now he gets himself up early in the morning. He'd worked hard the day before to put on this big meal. But he gets up early the next morning, he goes out, and he wants to see what the fate of the city was. There are two lessons here for us regarding our prayer lives. And the first is that prayer is not something that you do and then you forget about it. He had been praying for the city, and now he wants to see what happened. Did the Lord answer his prayer? What was the outcome? He's burdened over it. Now he's going to go up and see. How often do we pray for things, and then when the Lord brings them to pass, we don't recognize it, much less thank the Lord for it. We just went through the motions of praying, but it wasn't really something that had engaged our hearts and our desires. We're like nothing quite so much as those nine lepers in Luke chapter 17. 10 were healed. Only one came back to give thanks. 10 had prayed, "Lord, have mercy on us." But only one, when the healing came back to acknowledge the source of that gift. Abraham is like the one, not like the nine. He has prayed. He's going to follow up on that prayer now. He's going to see what the Lord has done. That is one lesson. The second lesson here is put yourself in Abraham's place. He steps back, comes back to the cliff here from his tent, comes out to where he can see down, and he doesn't have to come very far before he sees this huge cloud of black smoke rising up to heaven, the result of the conflagration that has destroyed these cities completely. Now, what must he have thought? He had prayed that the judge of all the earth would do right. And in his mind, that meant sparing the city, because certainly there would be 10 righteous there. We counted them last week, didn't we? We had Lot and Lot's wife and Lot's two unmarried daughters. And then Lot had at least two married daughters and two sons-in-law. That only left two, and certainly there would have been a couple of others in the whole city. I imagine Abraham is probably pretty depressed at this point when he sees the smoke rising up. But in fact, the judge of all the earth did do right. He had not destroyed the righteous with the wicked. He had answered Abraham's prayer that the righteous would be spared, although not in the way that Abraham anticipated. In fact, verse 29 shows us Moses' view of the entire episode. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. He remembered Abraham. Abraham's prayer was efficacious. And it was for Abraham's sake that God delivered Lot and his family. We've commented as we've gone through the story of the parallels with the flood story. And there is a line in the flood story in chapter 8, verse 1. After the flood has peaked and Noah and his family are adrift on the ark, Moses says, God remembered Noah. Here's another parallel. God remembered Abraham. But of course, strictly speaking, the parallel should have been God remembered Lot, shouldn't it? Lot was the one who was delivered from the deluge in this case. Yet we don't read God remembered Lot. We read God remembered Abraham. The change is very important theologically. Noah is delivered for his own righteousness. Lot is delivered because of the righteousness of another. The righteousness of his uncle Abraham. And you'll remember that Abraham's role was that through his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Abraham's purpose is to serve as the source of God's blessing to others. It is to be a substitute, and his seed to be a substitute. So Abraham's intercession for Lot really is a picture for us of the importance of the intercession of a righteous substitute for the salvation of those whose lives are not all that they ought to be. And that's certainly where Lot falls, as we have seen and as we shall see in the final paragraph of this story. His work, Abraham's work, is a model of the work of his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot was delivered because God remembered not Lot, but Abraham. We are delivered because God remembers his son, what he did for us in dying for us and rising again, and what he is doing for us day by day in making intercession for us, just as Abraham made intercession for Lot. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have provided an intercessor for us. Lord, you know the sinfulness of our own hearts and the weakness of our spirits, how easy it is for us to get derailed. Lord, how attractive the world seems to us. Oh, we pray that you would enable us to heed your exhortation, that we might daily fix our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Help us, Lord, to be of such a mind toward you and your law that when your judgment falls, we might be with those who rejoice, not with those who mourn. We thank you that you have provided a greater intercessor for us than ever Lot could have enjoyed. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that through his intercession, you would help us to become more like him day by day, to be a source of joy to him and of glory to your name, Father. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 404 in the Red Book, which is a hymn about the mercy seat, a place before the throne of God where the Lord Jesus makes intercession for us, the only true place of security and refuge for us in our pilgrimage. Number 404, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.